Take your Bibles this morning and turn to John chapter 15. We have one-third of the book of John left. I was telling somebody this week, you know, we're two-thirds of the way through the book of John and we're 57 messages in. So when I say that to people, I hope you understand. I say I just love our people because they just hang on, because it's been a while. But I hope it's worth it, and I hope, because God's word is always worth it, and I hope that that God continues to use this study of John's gospel to encourage your heart and to grow you in himself. We get to John chapter 15 as we continue with the things that Jesus is teaching and telling his disciples there on the night of his betrayal and eventual crucifixion. We see now that today we come across the last of the seven I am statements in the book of John, and we see that Jesus talks here to his disciples about the vine and the branches. I'd ask you to follow along as we read John chapter 15 today, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the Father, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have now to open the Word of God and study it together today. We pray that you would eliminate from our lives at this time the distractions that threaten so often to crowd in to our hearts and minds and crowd out the Word of God. We ask that you would clear our hearts and our minds, that you would speak to us through the Word of God today, that the Holy Spirit would use this to mold us and to make us in the image of Jesus Christ, to show us who you are and what you've done, to show us our sin and the Savior, and draw us to whatever that next step of obedience is. We pray that you would get the honor and the glory for what's said and done. In your name we pray. Amen. There are certain things in life that cannot be faked. No matter how hard someone may say, we're three sentences in and it's already bad, okay? No matter how hard someone may try and the lengths they may go to, there are specific items and certain experiences that it may at least, you know, they may somewhat be imitated, but they're never duplicated. If you ever walk down the streets of a major city, you may have observed fake watches, bootleg movies, imitation Apple products, and other counterfeit goods that are being peddled at deep discounts. Let me just tell you, that Rolex that was $5 is not a Rolex, okay? Some of these items may fill a need or do a decent job for you, but they're not going to match up to what we often call the real McCoy. We understand that in some cases and instances, cheaper products are fine, right? I mean, you may not need a certain brand name item around your home in order to survive and experience a fulfilled life. I'm not, by any stretch of the imagination, a baker, but I have observed in my own house that sometimes our baking needs do not suffer because we use Great Value flour instead of King Arthur flour. Now, other times, you pay a little extra to get a better product. As I have advised you before, never skimp on Oreos. Okay, Twist and Shouts, Kaleidos, none of it lives up to the hype, okay? you always pay extra to get real Oreos, milk's favorite cookie. When it comes to your spiritual life, this is a truth we must come to grips with. A relationship with Jesus Christ cannot be faked. Discipleship cannot be lived as a lie indefinitely. God has made it clear in His Word. There is a vast chasm separating true and fraudulent disciples. And the difference that is found in the fruit that is borne out in the lives of true disciples of Jesus. And as Jesus prepares to face the cross here in John chapter 15, He prepares His disciples to live for Him. He spends considerable amounts of time in these passages that we've been looking at, discussing with them what it means to be a disciple. And again, we see Jesus as God who knows all things, the master of these things. Because what is about to happen? Not long after this passage, one of the people who claims to be a disciple of Jesus is going to be the person who betrays Jesus to the authorities. And so it was imperative that the disciples understood what does that mean for both Judas and for them. Because of their relationship to Jesus, the Son of God, and the true vine, we learn that disciples bear fruit. And if they do not, the genuineness of their discipleship is rightly called into question. And so in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, we see this. Life in Jesus results in a permanent, life-giving, and fruit-producing relationship in the lives of true disciples. The theme of the book of John is life in Jesus, the Son of God. And here in John chapter 15, in these first 11 verses, Jesus makes it clear that there are results that people can they experience and they observe in the lives of true disciples. So life in Jesus results in permanent, life-giving, and fruit-producing relationship in the lives of those disciples. And we see this as Jesus uses this picture, as I mentioned at the beginning, of the seven, there are seven I am statements in the book of John, and we have looked at each of those in turn. And today we get to the last one where Jesus declares, I am the true vine. And He talks about the relationship of the vine and the branches. So let's look first of all at verses 1 through 4 and see that Jesus talks to His disciples here and instructs them on the work of the vine. First of all, He talks about God's work through Himself, through Jesus. He says there in verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. It is unclear, as I mentioned at the end of last week's message, that the things, whether or not the things Jesus spoke in this chapter and beyond here were spoken on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane or if they were still in the upper room. And it is possible that after He made this statement at the end of chapter 14 where He says, rise, let us go from here, that He continued to instruct them even before they left that place. Indeed, that is what a lot of commentators think would have seemed to have happened. Or the other side of it is that sometimes as you read through the Gospels, you find out that not everything is handled in the Gospels chronologically. Sometimes these things are put together topically. And so perhaps John has taken some of this information and he's rearranged it as such. That part, just so you know, doesn't really matter or have any bearing on how we understand the text. Whatever the case, the instruction of the disciples is continuing. And it's instruction that yet again calls disciples of Jesus to action in their lives. But it is still firmly rooted in the identity of Jesus and His work on their and our behalf. You see, God the Father is clearly working through Jesus, God the Son. And here Jesus begins this discourse with the seventh and final I am statement. Through these statements in the book of John, Jesus has revealed His mission and His work to both His disciples and to the watching world. And Jesus now identifies Himself as the true vine. And like all of these pictures, this yet again is an imagery that Jesus' disciples would understand or begin to connect with. Because the land of Israel is an agricultural society. There were many things that were produced off of vines. But also there's a greater picture. Because in the Old Testament, Israel is called God's vine. Psalm chapter 80, verse 8 says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." There are other passages as well. I just want to point this one out to you today. So what is the vine? Well, the vine is what gives the plant its nutrients and life. And here, Jesus is using the vine as an illustration of spiritual life. And specifically here, I want you to notice that in John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus doesn't just identify himself as the vine. He identifies himself as what? The true vine. The genuine, authentic source of life. And so, in order for Jesus to be saying that, we have to understand there is something else that he is talking or referring to. If he's saying, "I'm the true vine," well, what's the fake, or what's the false, or what's the vine that doesn't really give life? Well, he'll be referring to Israel and her system of law. Those were not the source of spiritual life. Instead, the law of God, given through Moses, reveals that man has a sin problem, right? And the law of God was to be followed and obeyed. God set that forth. That was the covenant he made with his people at Sinai. But that was not in order to gain life, but to honor and worship the Lord in whom the people must trust. But you realize, especially here at the time of Jesus, there are so many who are looking at their adherence to the law of God and the things that were tacked on top of it by man and saying, "Well, this is what's going to get me to heaven. This is what makes me have a relationship with God. My self-righteous acts and deeds are what makes me acceptable to God." There are still others who believe, "Well, my heritage as an Israelite is what gets me to God." In John chapter 8, we looked at that, where they said, we are descendants of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. And so therefore, because they were part of God's covenant, in their minds, they were good to go. But the truth is this: no one's citizenship or genetic background or self-righteousness ever guarantees them a place in the kingdom of God. In reality, Israel had failed her role many times over in God's covenant. She had not been a light to the Gentiles. She had not been faithful to her God. I mean, the fact that the nation of Israel was under Roman occupation is case in point. That God promised them, "If you disobey me, this is what's going to happen." So therefore, Jesus reiterates once again with the simple phrase that he is really the source of life. "I am the true vine." As was always going to be the case, Jesus had come to establish a new and better covenant between God and man. He is the one who gives life, and he is the one who gives entrance into heaven. God the Father, then, is, as Jesus calls him, the vine dresser. In this picture, he is the one who is growing the fruit of his kingdom and tending to the vine. And we see here again that Jesus, in his incarnation, is subservient to the will of the Father. Right? That the God the Son serves the plan and will of God the Father in coming to earth. And he is using Jesus to give life and produce fruit in all who believe in him. That is God's work through Jesus. God the Father sent his Son to give life and light to all who believe. This is the fact that there is life in Jesus, the Son of God. And that life does a great work in all who believe. So not only do we see God's work here in the work of the vine, do we see God's work through Jesus, but we also see, secondly, in verses 2 through 4, God's work in us, in disciples, in those who find life in Jesus. He says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So Jesus now reveals to his disciples the work that his Father, as the vine dresser, does in the vineyard of his creation. He says, first of all, that the branches that do not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, some read this verse and they become very discouraged and despaired because they look at this and they say, well, this is someone who obviously had salvation and God removed him. They removed salvation from him. And I would say this. If your theological system allows for the loss of genuine salvation, you will live a despaired, discouraged, and self-righteous life. I mean, bad theology has a way of doing that. You will despair because, well, I just never know it's guaranteed. You'll be discouraged because what if I do something I mess up? You'll be self-righteous because as long as I do good things, I get to keep my salvation. But good theology has a way of correcting that, right? When we understand what the scriptures say, we understand that this is an impossibility. The scripture knows nothing of salvation being lost. However, Jesus' own teachings and the scriptures reveal to us that there are always those who claim to be believers, but they're not. And again, I would point you to one of the 12, his name is Judas, who has walked with Jesus and been identified with Jesus and claimed to be a disciple of Jesus for 3 years. But Jesus himself said, you are a devil. Right? He knew who he was. Jesus taught this truth in parables and many other times in his ministry. And here he reiterates it again. So the difference comes from what is the fruit that a life produces? And maybe we can say it more specifically. Does this life produce fruit or not? Fruit here is used as a picture of the works and patterns of one's life. A true believer in Jesus Christ for salvation results in receiving new life, and that new life is that which a believer lives out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the most basic action then that a Christian engages in is obedience to the things of God. The fruit of a believer's life is work done in the heart that works itself out in how we live our lives. Jesus says that those who do not bear fruit give no evidence of ever having been part of the vine because there's no life flowing in them. Those then who claim to be a part of God's kingdom but do not bear fruit, Jesus says very clearly that the Father, the vine dresser, removes because they have no part in his eternal kingdom. However, those who do bear fruit, thus evidencing the work of Christ wrought in them, will instead be pruned. And that word speaks of they will be cleansed and they will be purified. If you understand in this life that Christians are not perfected here on this earth, that comes at glorification in eternity. We still battle against sin that is part of our flesh. So therefore, God continues his sanctifying work in believers, convicting us of sin, seeking to make us more like Jesus Christ. Now we would agree that process that we undergo isn't always a pleasant process. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm not one who really likes to have sin pointed out in my life, right? You struggle with that sometimes, right? And we go, man, I mean, I wish I had known that sooner. Or sometimes I wish I didn't know that at all, right? I wish it just wasn't true. But it is a necessary and good process. One pastor said it this way, God is ruthlessly determined to shape you into something much better and more beautiful than you are right now. That is the truth of Jesus' work, of God's work through the vine in us. And as we undergo this process of pruning, we are empowered in him to produce more fruit that is greater in quality and quantity. You see, that's what he says there. He says at the end of verse 2, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. It's not he just does this because he wants you to feel bad about yourself. Right? By the way, that's what religion does. It just makes you feel bad about yourself so you do more things. A relationship with God through Jesus Christ shows us our sin that we may bear more fruit in him. And again, that may be in quantity of the things that he does in our lives. It may be in quality. And we understand then that this fruit is not the source of our salvation, but it is the presence and the proof of our security in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, Jesus continues, I think you really have to take this section together. You have to take not only verse 2, but verse 3 in addition to it, because Jesus is assuring his disciples, okay, he says that the Father does this to grow more fruit. However, you see this, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. What Jesus is saying here is, it's not the fruit that's saving you. You're already in me because of what you believed in the word that I've spoken to you. They are cleansed from sin because of their belief in Jesus. He has revealed to them who he is, and they have found life in him, the Son of God. That is all they need for salvation from sin. And so God works in us to bring about salvation to all who believe. The Word of God reveals to us our need for a Savior and points the way to that Savior. As Paul would write to his protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul also wrote in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. The Word of God does the work of God to bring us to God. The Holy Spirit uses the Word to convict us. And God saves us from our sin. So therefore, Jesus commands them. He says, okay, here's how the process works. The ones that don't bear fruit, the Father takes away because they're not part of the vine. The ones that do bear fruit, the Father prunes, they may grow more fruit. You're already in me, right? You're already cleansed because of what I have spoken to you, what you have believed. And so therefore, verse 4, continue then to abide in me, to remain in me. That word abide, or sometimes translated remain, is an important word all throughout this passage. It comes up time after time. Branches, Jesus says, cannot produce fruit without the vine. In the same way, we cannot produce spiritual fruit without God's work in our lives. It begins with the initial work of salvation. It continues throughout our earthly lives here. And we cannot make this fruit happen on our own. It must be God's work in us. Many have tried and all have failed to produce godly things in their lives. I've probably used this illustration before, but look no further than Benjamin Franklin, who made a list of virtues that every person should work on in their life. And he would work on these virtues for a whole week. You would pick one and he would say, well, I've mastered that. I'm going to go on to the next one. And he found that as he went on to the next virtue, he lost all the ones he worked on before. Why? Because we can't make ourselves spiritual. We can't make ourselves righteous. We can't produce this on our own. It has to come through a relationship with God, through Jesus Christ, and our abiding in him. Fruit is God's work in us. So therefore, it is imperative that in our lives we stay connected to the vine. Jesus is our source of life and our power for continued growth, and he gives life to all who are in him, and he continues to do great works in all who abide in him. And throughout this passage, the contrasting truths of those who do not abide in Christ and those who do abide in Christ are seen in Judas and the 11 remaining disciples. As you think about this passage, as we look at this passage today, you need to continue to keep that kind of in the background of your mind. That here the disciples are about to see this played out. Right? Jesus told Judas to depart and do what he was, you know, go and do what you have planned, right? What you're going to do, do quickly. And in the back of their, you know, the disciples, they have no idea what's coming. But here Jesus is prepping them, preparing their hearts, helping us understand that there's a difference here. Though he had been identified with Jesus over the last 3 years, he did not abide in Jesus. He did not believe in him. Therefore, he left. The 11 who remained, though they weren't perfect and are certainly about to face a great trial of their faith, have nonetheless placed their faith in Jesus. Right? Remember what Peter said in John chapter 6. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So then there is a great separation that is found in what one believes about Jesus. And that's what we see secondly today, the separation of the vine in verses 5 and 6. There's two things here. Number one, in verse 5, there is the security of fruit. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. What you believe about Jesus has incredible ramifications for your eternity and also for your life here on this earth. And what you believe about Jesus is going to bring separation from one side or the other. This is the reality of the world we live in. In our world today, There is an ongoing push to make Jesus more acceptable, more palatable, and his teachings and sayings more easily accepted. But the fact of the matter is this. Jesus is divisive. He always has been, and he always will be. Why? Because he speaks truth in a world full of lies. He exposes sins, and we do our best to cover it up. So therefore, there is a great divide where? Between true believers and counterfeits. What you believe about Jesus will separate you from one side or the other. You can't stand in the middle. Those who recognize the identity of Jesus and believe in him will be separated from those who do not. Jesus is the vine. His disciples are the branches. He is the source of life. His disciples are those who produce fruit. And this is true of those 11 who were with Jesus on this night 2,000 years ago. And it is also true of disciples today, that true disciples are those who recognize Jesus is the vine, the source of spiritual life, that he is the only hope for salvation from sin. And to all who believe this, Jesus makes this promise. They will bear much fruit, he says in verse 5. Salvation changes your eternity and it alters your earthly life. It makes you new and whole. Belief in Jesus transforms your life and transfer your citizenship to the kingdom of God. So therefore, those who abide in him, Jesus says in verse 5, will bear much fruit. Again, one pastor said it this way. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. And Jesus is very clear about that. The life of an obedient Christian is a fruitful life indeed. It is one that reflects the likeness of Jesus. But this has to be done in the salvation and ongoing power of Jesus. Because again, Jesus reminds them at the end of verse 5 that apart from him, they can do nothing. We have nothing in and of ourselves that produces righteousness. We have nothing that doesn't rebel against God. We are born rejectors of God. And our flesh, even after salvation, still loves to sin. So therefore, we must walk in the Spirit of God that we may see the fruit of God produced in our lives. We read this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 today. But I say, walk by the Spirit, or quite literally, be walking by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. So this is the call of the life of a disciple. Yield yourself continually to the Holy Spirit's control. Do not serve your flesh, but serve the Spirit of God. And if you are a Christian and you see fruit in your life, there is security in that because that is God's work in you. That is an incredible work of his grace in your life. You aren't who you used to be because of who he is. And you can praise and thank him for his work, and it may compel you to continue to walk in his ways. This work that Jesus does in disciples separates you from the world and also sets you apart unto himself. But just as belief in Jesus separates you from the world and brings you into the family of God, you see, rejection of Jesus also separates you. Because I told you, right, there's two things here, right? There's separation of believers and there's separation of unbelievers, right? So there's security and fruit. But number two under this, there is the sentence of rejection in verse 6. Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. So just as there are those who abide in Jesus because they believe in him, there are those who do not abide in Jesus. Why? Because they reject him. And to such ones, Jesus gives here this sober warning. And I want you to hear this clearly. If you reject Jesus, you are not headed for purgatory, a lesser heaven, or even annihilation. You are headed for punishment for your sin. That is the truth that Jesus warns people of. Those who do not abide in Jesus are thrown away from the vine. They are dead branches. They have no life because we in and of ourselves have no spiritual life. We are dead spiritually in our natural state. So those who reject Jesus are thrown away and they wither. Because there's no life outside of Jesus. There is only death. And if you've ever separated a branch from its vine or its tree, you have observed this picture, that over time it shrivels and dies. It dries out. It's really not good for much. And if you were to come over to my house right now, you would look out my backyard and you would see this. Because, you know, we're in that post-winter, before everything gets green, cut it off if you don't want it stage, right? And we have this dock that goes out by the river at our house, and it's got all these scrubby trees, right? And so I do what men do. I get my chainsaw, and I go out there, and I start cutting things up, right? And I drag them back to the yard, and they're sitting out there. Why? Because I want them to dry out, because then one day we're going to put them in a pile, and we're going to have an awesome bonfire. It's going to be fantastic, right? That picture is exactly the picture that Jesus is using here. He's using this image of the branches being taken away, they wither because there's no life in them. And then he uses this image of fire very seriously. He says they are thrown into the fire and burnt. This is speaking of the judgment that such ones who reject him fall under from God. They are gathered, they are thrown into the fire, and there they burn. And throughout his ministry, Jesus warned of the reality of judgment on those who reject him. And the one who has rejected Jesus, when he dies, he will immediately find himself in horrible judgment for his sin. He will be cast into hell. And hell is an awful place of torment. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, that he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." You see, hell is not a place of parties or penance. It is a place of eternal judgment. You will not be annihilated. You will suffer for eternity for your sin against an eternal, holy God. And Jesus warned people in his day, and he continues to warn us today of this, that they may turn and live. You see, the sentence for rejecting the eternal God is eternal punishment. And this punishment was prepared for Satan and his demons who rebelled against God, but it also includes all those who belong to Satan because of their rejection of Jesus and thus God. You see, rejection of God takes different forms. It may be blatant and in your face. I think often we think of, you know, somebody goes to the door and they knock on the door and they try to share the gospel and it says, "Get out of here," and shut the door in their face, right? And there are people who are like that. They live their life in blatant and open rejection of God. But you know, rejection that looks like that is the same as rejection that's very passive and noncommittal. That says, "Well, I mean, I don't really not believe God, but I don't really believe. I kind of do my own thing, and what you do and I do," that's still rejection of Jesus. And it's still going to end up in the same fate. It also is present in the lives of those who fraudulently claim faith. As Jesus warned in the parable of the wheat and the tares, that in the kingdom of God, there are always weeds who grow up among the wheat who look like everybody else, but they're not really believers and followers of Jesus. And churches are full of people like this. That there are always people in churches who really don't know Jesus Christ, who have played the game, who have put on a good show. And Jesus is warning his disciples, "Hey, the fruit of your life is going to reveal the true nature of your heart." Judas certainly embodied this, right? Now here is one who, I mean, when he left that night, they didn't look around and go, "Yep, that's him. He's going to betray Jesus." They thought, "Well, he's just running an errand because he's one of us." But make no mistake about this. There is no neutral. There is no your truth and my truth. There is only belief or rejection. I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to. When it comes to Jesus, just like in life, there's no such thing as non-binary. You either believe him or you don't. You either reject him or you accept him. There you go. There's your cultural statement for the day. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says this, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Don't get the wrong idea, folks. We sit here and we worship the Lord, and it's a great thing. But don't forget, there is a wide world out there that as a whole is rejecting Jesus. The way is broad. So therefore, we have a calling as disciples and a commission to share the gospel. To get outside the little Christian bubble we live in. And make disciples. And understanding that even amongst people who know the Lord, there are those who don't. Who profess to the Lord, there are those who don't. But Jesus said later on in Matthew chapter 7, "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" That is a very sobering and shocking passage. Because there is only abiding in Jesus and bearing much fruit, or rejecting Jesus and bearing no fruit, leading to removal. It's one or the other. And all of God's work in Jesus glorifies himself, which is then displayed in that work in his disciples. Lastly today, let's look at verses 7 through 11 and see what is the glorification of the vine. Well, the way that God works in his disciples glorifies himself, and we see, first of all, that glory comes through answered prayer in verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." So Jesus now promises disciples that which will be done in them and for them because they continue to abide in him. These are incredible benefits available to us in Jesus, but let's make it clear once again. These are available to those who abide in Jesus. God may choose in his graciousness to do great and wonderful things for those who reject him, but these are not promises made to unbelievers. These are promises made to those who are disciples. The first is answered prayer. Disciples of Jesus who are therefore abiding in Jesus are assured that their prayers are heard and furthermore answered. And our flesh reads this verse, right? And we say that whatever you wish. And we think, well, Lord, if that's the case, I got a lot of whatever I want to ask for. Because as a Christian, you read this verse and you wonder, maybe, because there are things in your life you've asked God for and you haven't seen him work in the way you thought he would. Yet Jesus says here, if we abide in him, we may ask whatever we wish. So we must understand what is the reality of what Jesus is saying. Well, the reality is this. We must abide in Jesus, right? God speaks to us through his word and we respond to him in prayer. And those who abide, who live in Jesus, offer prayers that are honoring to the Father. That is, they offer these prayers in accordance with God's will and God's plans. You and I do not know the will of God and the ultimate plans of God in our lives. We are limited in that capacity. And so when we pray, we are praying with limited knowledge and human understanding, and we seek God's will to be done in everything. So we should pray then, yes, for whatever it is that God has laid on our hearts, because God promises to hear these prayers. But even as we do, we submit these things to him for the answer that best exalts him and best advances his will and work on the earth. And that is what God will do. If that is what we seek, because we abide in Jesus, that is what we will find. If our prayers are just rituals, rote memorization, and regurgitation, thereby branding them as vain repetitions, those aren't prayers. If when you sit down, you pray the same 12 words you pray every day, I would offer to you, you're not praying. You're just repeating a little motto that you hope will gain you some kind of good feelings with God. Prayer is alive. It is responding to God because of the abundance of life and love he has poured out on you. The answers we receive may be very well then exactly what we prayed for, or it may not be. But if we are abiding in Christ, we can live out the perfect will of God for our lives, whatever events take place as he ordains. So what does Jesus promise in the glorification of the vine? He promises answer prayer. Number two, he promises fruit. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Once again, Jesus promises fruit in the life of his disciples because this is what glorifies God the Father. God is honored and magnified. He is held up and displayed before a watching world when we live out his work in them. So by the way, Christian, this means what? This means this verse, John chapter 15, verse 8, gives the world permission to examine the fruit of your life. Because that's what we're called to do. We're called to display the glory of God in our lives. Because it's God's work in us. If you are a disciple of Jesus, you have no problem with people asking questions about your life. Because disciples have nothing to hide. Simple behaviors do not become the children of God. Disobedience is not the norm for a Christian. Disobedience and fruit prove the belief of a Christian is, in fact, genuine. Again, it does not create faith. It confirms faith. James chapter 2, verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Examine the scriptures and observe that there are so many in scripture who did great and godly things, but they didn't do those things in order to secure salvation in God. They did them as a result of their faith in God. Disciples produce fruit, and in that way they become greater disciples. They prove their discipleship. Unbelievers cannot do these things, only those who are Christ. This is a demonstrated love for the Father from the Father. And Jesus continues with that line of thought. Number three here, he promises to his disciples a demonstrated love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus promises here, those who abide in him see this demonstrated love. As the Father loves the Son, so has he loved all of them. He has shown them this agape love, this self-sacrificial love. And he will demonstrate that love in very short time when he goes to the cross. And he has called them to this life of love in salvation in himself. And so Jesus creates in his disciples the ability to live out this love in obedience. And once again in verse 10, this is reiterated. Those who keep Jesus' commandments are abiding in his love. Jesus kept his Father's commandments and abided or remained in the Father's love, and they are called to do the same. Obedience is the evidence of salvation. Do you get the picture that maybe this is something Jesus really wanted people to understand? Because it's repeated time after time. Because modern Christianity attempts to treat salvation and sanctification like a smorgasbord or a garage sale. And we think, well, as long as I don't like something, or as long as I can find one guy who will use one verse or one line of reasoning to do that thing that I really want to do, or not do the thing I don't want to do, then I'm good. But that is a severe misunderstanding of what it means to have Jesus as the Lord of your life. Jesus is the Lord of your life. The Word of God has the final say. Not what Joe Schmo said on the theology blog because you want to justify something. When we live that way, that isn't self-sacrificial love for God. It's selfish love for ourselves. It is devilish. And it's little wonder that churches lose steam. It is not hard to imagine why those who grew up in Christian circles are becoming disenfranchised. And why we have words like deconstruction. Because they are watching those who are supposed to be instructing them on how to live godly. And they are looking instead and seeing apathetic, sinful lives consumed with themselves. The truth was preached, but not practiced. And there's a real disconnect when that happens. The truth of God has real ramifications on your life. The love of God is demonstrated in the actions disciples take to the glory of God. As we obey, we continue to abide in the love of God. And this is a promise action that God performs in his disciples. And it brings us lastly today to verse 11 to see the full joy that he promises. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. What does Jesus promise here? He promises, lastly, complete joy to all who abide in him. When Jesus spoke to this group of men on this night, they were filled with confusion and doubt. They wondered at what was going to happen next. And a few hours later, their lives would be in turmoil. Yet Jesus called them to joy. Joy is far different than happiness. Happiness is based on our circumstances and the hit of dopamine we get from something we enjoy. Right? Joy is rooted in reality. Furthermore, it is rooted in the reality of a relationship with Jesus. See, the reality is this. Disciples are secure in Jesus, and through him we have peace with God and the peace of God in our lives, and that's what brings us joy. Therefore, we can have joy in our lives, let come what may. And this isn't a partial thing either. It is a complete joy. It is a perfected joy. It is the Jesus is the joy of his disciples. He is the focus of those who abide in him. So therefore, joy is found in a relationship with him. It is a fruit that he produces in us as we walk with him. God's work is done in the lives of the disciples, and that work glorifies God. Life in Jesus results in a permanent, life-giving, and fruit-producing relationship in the lives of true disciples. Jesus' glorious work is ever ongoing in the lives of true disciples. As we abide in him, he abides in us, growing fruit in our lives, transforming us more and more each day into the person he wants us to be in him and with his help. The word of God is used to show us the work of Jesus on our behalf. It brings us to the source of life and salvation, Jesus Christ. Abiding in Jesus results in salvation and the ongoing work of sanctification by God in our hearts. Therefore, abiding in Jesus is an ongoing action even in our lives as Christians. Abiding in Jesus isn't going to church, saying nice things about God, giving the right answers when people ask you whether or not you have asked Jesus into your heart, or anything else. Abiding in Jesus is confessing Jesus alone as Lord and Savior. It is shunning all other hopes and beliefs and leaning wholly and completely on him. It is abandoning your sin and trusting in the Savior. Such an action transforms your life, your motives, and your heart. And this faith in Jesus results in a constant abiding in him that you may bear much fruit in him. And if you honestly look at your life and you don't see the fruit of Jesus' work, you have some questions to answer. Judas was so close to Jesus, yet he never trusted him. And the question, if you look at your life and you don't see that fruit, you have to ask yourself, is that true of my life? And I would say this, friend, if you have never seen any fruit that God has produced, not that moral actions or making yourself do something, that God has produced in your life, there is only one answer. You don't abide in him. If you do not turn to Jesus for life, you'll be taken away, as Jesus promises here. If you have experienced Jesus' saving work in your life, and you have seen that work grow you in him, but as you reflect on your life lately and have not seen it, you also have questions. Does Jesus say he saves us so we can keep doing the same things we used to do? No. He saves us that we might obey him in his love. True children of God cannot live on in disobedience successfully. God disciplines his own. He prunes away our sin that we may bear greater fruit for him. The life that is found in Jesus is transformational and incredible. Let us submit to the work of God in our hearts today and the days ahead. Father, thank you for the Word of God and its power to change our lives. Thank you for the truth of God it reveals. Thank you for its power to make us wise unto salvation, to bring us to Jesus Christ, that we may understand He is the way, the truth, and the life. And may we today be brought to the foot of the cross and the opening of the empty tomb and see the love poured out for us. See the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God. See the salvation from sin and death and hell. And may we see the calling on the lives of believers to abide in Jesus that we may bear much fruit. That we would obey God, abiding in His love. And we ask today that you would use your Holy Spirit in our hearts and lives. God, we as Christians confess that we struggle against sin. There are times in our lives when we just, in our flesh, want to hold on so tightly to that sin. Would you show us the goodness of the gospel again? Convict our hearts. Draw us back to yourself. Prune out these things, that we may walk in abiding love in you. I pray for one who hears this message today, who they look at their life and they don't see any fruit. Maybe it's a shocking revelation to them today. Maybe it's something they've known for a long time. I ask that you would convict them of sin and point them to the Savior. Draw them to yourself. May their hearts be tender to the gospel. May they respond to you and find life in Jesus, the Son of God. We ask that as we leave this place in a few minutes, that you would have freedom to continue to do your work in our hearts. May we live for the glory of God this week. In your name we pray. Amen.